Well, Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Psalm 144, a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, and my fingers to fight. My goodness, and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man, that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Will I sing praises unto thee? It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me, and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labour, that there may be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen. Well, I want to speak on the subject, the happiness of that people whose God is the Lord. The happiness of that people whose God is the Lord. And verse 15 states, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Our text teaches very simply that God's people are a happy people. That's what it says. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. It's an emphatic statement. It's a very direct statement of the happiness of God's people. And as we read the verse, they are singled out from other people. They are singled out from others. Happy is that people. That people, as opposed to another people or other peoples. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. They are singled out among the peoples of the earth as that people who are happy because God is their Lord. People, of course, have their gods of one type or another. It was so in ancient times. Religious peoples had their gods. And the text is saying, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. People in our time have their gods. They have that for which they live. They have that which is the dominating principle in their life. They have their gods. For someone, it might be pleasure. For another, it might be money. For others still, it is sport. And for others still, of course, it's a god of the religious variety. But the text is clear. Happy is that people. Apart from all others, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The text is teaching that the people for whom the Lord is preeminent, for whom the God of Israel is dominant in the life, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior but also the Lord, He is the God. He is preeminent in the life. The text is teaching, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now this is a very important statement of Scripture for us to get at this evening. Because it is the case that certainly there is unhappiness in the world, and that will necessarily be so. A fallen world can only ever be fundamentally unhappy. But it is also tragically the case that even among those who are professing believers, there is unhappiness and even deep unhappiness and discontentment with life. And this is a very important text, therefore, to get to the bottom of. Because this is not conditional. This is just a statement. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So let's get at this happiness and let's see what's going on in this text. Now it's worthy of note that this happiness has a definite beginning. It has a definite beginning. Now this psalm, of course, is all of one, Psalm 144. But it does break up into two. Verse 9 through to the end does represent the second half, if you like, of the psalm. And there's a beginning there. And this happiness, which is the portion of God's people, there is a beginning to that. It is marked. And the beginning is marked by a song, as so often beginnings are. The beginning is marked by a new song. And of course, that statement, a new song, straight away suggests a change. It straight away suggests there's been a changing of the tune. It suggests a beginning. And this new song is unto thee, O God. This new song is unto the Lord. It is it is for the praise of God. And of course, in the life of a human being, in the life of a fallen sinner, that would be something new. That would mark a beginning. One of the indicators of salvation, someone has come to faith in Christ, and they're praising God. They're singing heartily on a Sunday. I get concerned about believers who sing with their mouth closed. I feel they must either be very talented or very unusual. Or perhaps rather apathetic about singing unto the Lord. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't see what is going on there. I could understand it if the minister leading the meeting was a singer of opera standard and everyone else was wonderfully good and you felt your note was just going to knock things off. I could understand that. But that doesn't pertain in 99.9% of churches, if it ever pertains in any church. So I don't understand this not singing. And I get worried about it, because I notice it particularly among young people. I notice there's just a reluctance to open the mouth and to sing out unto the Lord. And it's something that shouldn't be. But it's also something that when a person gets saved, when there's been a new beginning, there is a new song. There is a new desire in the heart to worship God, to praise God. And that is something new. That marks a new beginning. It is said of the Puritan Richard Baxter's parish in Kidderminster, after Baxter saw a measure of revival in his ministry in Kidderminster, it is said on a Sabbath morning, you could go round and walk through the streets of Kidderminster, and as you walked by the homes, you would hear the families singing. Mm. You would hear them singing psalms. That was a new beginning. That marked a change. Now, what is this beginning? What is this beginning that the psalmist is getting at? This beginning which is full of praise. I will sing a new song. I'll get out the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. Will I sing praises unto thee? You know the enthusiasm of the worshipper. He doesn't strike you as a man who would not sing out. Far from it. He wants the musical accompaniment as well. But what is this? Well, verse 10, it is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. This singing of the song, this is a song of salvation. This beginning, it is the experience of God's gracious salvation. And notice its present tense. It is God that giveth salvation. It is God who delivereth David. Salvation is not looked here so much in terms of past tense, what was done, but it is looked in this instance as something that continues. David, of course, is writing this as a believer. He is speaking of ongoing deliverance. He is speaking of the continuing experience of God's power in his life. Now, that is crucial. That is crucial. In terms of the happiness of that people whose God is the Lord. They are a happy people because they experience God's power on a practical way in their lives. And of course, when you experience God's power in a practical way in your life, when you actually get answers to your prayers, well, then you feel like singing out. You feel like praising God. You have something to praise Him for. And therefore, you see how this ties up. It is He that giveth salvation. It's He who delivereth David. It's the experience of God's gracious salvation. Now, this is where we begin. This is where we begin. And of course, there is an entrance door here. The entrance door in the scripture is clearly marked. The entrance door is marked Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9. The Lord, representing this and representing Himself as the entrance to this, the door to this, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Well, now this we know. We know if we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We know if we embrace Him as our Savior. If we do that, we enter in, he shall be saved. But that is not the end of the business. That is not the beginning and the ending. He shall go in and out and find pasture. The door is the entrance. There is that which goes on, if you like, on the other side of the door. It's not just the case of I was saved on a certain date. I can mark that down, and that's wonderful, and that's great, and so on. But that's not the end of the Christian life. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And it is so important for us to see that. There is not only this past salvation, but there is this going in and out. There is this finding of pasture. There is this going on with God. There is this experience of God's power. And that is integral to the happiness of the Lord's people. God's people are a happy people because this verse doesn't just end there. He shall be saved. No, it goes on. He shall go in and out and find pasture. Very, very important for us to understand. There is, among those who are, haven't really matured in their faith, there is this notion abroad that if we have called upon Jesus Christ to save us at a certain date in our life, well, that's the whole business of salvation sorted. And therefore, we can put the whole Christian thing to bed, and perhaps we might turn up occasionally to church or so on. But that's really all we need to do from that point in, because heaven is secure, and that's just it. No wonder there are so many who take that notion. No wonder there are so many who completely fall flat in their face and do not enjoy the Christian life. It's only the beginning. It's a glorious, it's a wonderful beginning. It's a beginning to return praise to God for. It's a beginning that God rejoices in, the angels joy in, and so on. But it is only the beginning. It is only the beginning. And if you never get past the beginning, if you never go on with God, well, of course it's never going to be true of you. Because it's not really true of you that God is your Lord in a practical way. Well, this happiness then, which does begin with Jesus Christ, it does begin with salvation, and it is about that ongoing deliverance as well, that experience of his power. It is illustrated in the scripture. There's a wonderful illustration of it with that demoniac, the man of Gadara. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And here's a man who, if ever a man had his troubles, if ever a man had a miserable life and needed a new beginning, then it was this man. The Lord Jesus comes into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he gets out of the ship, verse 2, there meets him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, this is just a picture of abject misery. And, of course, it is picturing just the mess that sin makes of a life. That's what it's picturing. But it's just a disaster, a car crash, really, of a human life. But the Lord comes. The Lord casts out the devils, as we know the story. And later on in the chapter, there are those that come to Jesus. Verse 15, they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, and they see him sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, here we see this man set free from the sin that has so afflicted him, from the wickedness and so on, and he's sitting and he's clothed and he's in his right mind. But that is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story, because the Lord has certainly here given him a definite beginning. The Lord has been the entrance door to a new life for this man. But the Lord is going to give him a new song. He's going to give him a new theme, a new tune, as it were. Because the Lord tells him, now, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. He doesn't say to him, well, now you're fine. You just toddle along there and idle away the rest of your days. No, he says, go home. I have a work for you to do. Go to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you and has had compassion upon you. He has a new tune. He's singing a new song. There's been a beginning. And you know, as he would sing this new song, as he would tell others of Jesus Christ, as he would share the news of his own salvation, I have no doubt that the happiness that he had that day, the joy that he had that day, would have been doubled as the days and the months and the years would have gone on. This has a definite beginning. The entrance door is Jesus Christ. It is a new song that we sing. It is a change of life completely. It is a complete changing of the tune and so on. And there it is. It has a definite beginning. Now, in Psalm 144, it is striking how David, when he speaks of this, he speaks of salvation, the experience of God's ongoing power. He then prays in verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. He prays for a further demonstration of God's delivering power. He prays for a further experience of God's power. And that's something, of course, we ought to take note of. We always ought to be praying in connection with our own hearts, in connection with others, in connection with the more general scene, for God to work again, for God's power to be known and felt. And he prays in this way, with purpose. You see the purpose of his prayers there in verse 12, 13 and 14. He prays this way, rid me and deliver me. Why? That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labour, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Now clearly, here are some very much desired blessings. When you look at them, of course, they're very temporal. David is a king. He's in charge of a kingdom. And he's praying with regards to his people's future, the sons and daughters in the nation, that the sons will be strong and will be flourishing and so on. The daughters will be cornerstones. Remember, Israel was a nation of families, mothers, wives, mothers and so on. Very, very important in terms of that. He prays in terms of the economics, the garners being full, the sheep bringing forth, the oxen, all of that. Very important. And then, of course, he prays concerning the peace of the nation, that there be no complaining in our streets. Now, these things he's praying for, he sees the connection between these things and God's power. He understands that if the nation is to go on well, then God must work. God must answer prayer in verse 11. There must be a delivering. There must be an ongoing experience of God's power. Now, we are not so much concerned this evening with the nation in the sense that David was, but we are certainly concerned with the church. And certainly we ought to have a concern with regard to the future, the sons and the daughters. We ought to have a concern with regard to the prosperity, perhaps not so much in terms of the financial side of things, but certainly in terms of the spiritual side. And we always ought to have a concern for the peace of the church. Now the point is a simple one. If there is to be a going forward, There has to be in the church, in the same way that there had to be in the nation of Israel, there has to be the prayer offered for God to work in power, the experience of God's power, and there has to be the answer to that prayer. There has to be the actual experience of God's power in the church. And nothing can substitute for that. Nothing can substitute for that. You cannot substitute the worker, the working, the wonder-working power of God. Now, you look at verses 12 through to 14. You have, if these things came to pass in any nation, you have a happy nation. Because if these things come to pass, you have a nation with a future in verse 12, and a very strong and a very bright future in verse 12. You have an economically prosperous nation in verses 13 and 14, and you have a nation that's not at war with itself. I mean, this evening in the United States is at war with itself. It's running around the world trying to fight with others, but the truth of the matter is, America is split down the middle, and the division gets more bitter with each presidential election. Now, the application is here to the church. A church with a future, a church that is spiritually prosperous, a church that is at peace with itself, that's a happy church. That's a happy church. That's when God's people are a happy people. And that is down to the power of God and the ongoing experience of the power of God. The ongoing experience of the power of God. It is so, so important. Now our text, verse 15. This happiness, it has a definite beginning. And certainly we have these desired blessings in verses 12 through to 14. But this happiness, David very simply explains it in verse 15. If we have missed it, the inferences that are there in verses 11 through to 14, if we've missed those, we cannot miss verse 15. This happiness is simply explained. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Clearly a people who are in the position of verses 12, 13 and 14, they're in a good spot. Happy is that people that is in such a case. But this second statement is given by way of explanation of that. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Verses 12 to 14 come to pass because God is the Lord of that people. God is the fountainhead from whom the river of blessing flows. Their happiness is traceable to him. And that is a lesson that all believers need to get a hold of, and get a hold of very strongly. Our happiness flows from God. It flows from God. There are many legitimate things that we can do and take happiness from and so on. We should enjoy a good meal or whatever. You know, there's many legitimate things we can take pleasure from. But it should be the case that God is our chief joy. Our happiness is traceable to him, and we never must forget that. We can never forget that. It is traceable to him. So there's a very simple explanation then in verse 15. Now, fourthly tonight, this happiness, it is enjoyed by those who have Christ as their King. It is enjoyed by those who have Christ as their King. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now we have David in this psalm, and David is a king, and he has a kingdom. And the psalm makes it clear that he exercised power in his kingdom, and he makes it clear that he's looking to have a prosperous kingdom, and certainly by the time of the end of his reign, passing it on and so on into Solomon's hands, the kingdom does become remarkably prosperous, and it is marked by peace. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater David, and he also has a kingdom, and he exercises power in that kingdom, and that kingdom is prosperous. It is increasing all the time. It is being added to. It is enlarging itself, and it is marked by peace and joy. Now, in his kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, his subjects are happy. They that bow the knee to him, they that are subjects of their king in his kingdom, are happy. They are usually, although not always, blessed in the temporal things. Usually, but not always. But it doesn't matter. Because in his kingdom, his subjects are happy with him. He is their joy. He is their happiness. His love, the enjoyment of his favour, the enjoyment of his fellowship, the experience of his power. It is these things that make them happy. He is their Lord, and they find him to be a Lord who blesses their soul. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now, the illustration of this, this is a good illustration. Genesis 13, verse 2. Because here is a very rich man. Here is a very rich man. You see, a preacher says, well, you know, you cite a poor man. Well, of course, his joy is going to be in God because he's too poor to have joy in anything else. But here's a rich man. And Abram was very rich, chapter 13, very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. God made him rich. Let's not get away from it. God made him rich. He was very rich, and God made him so. But what does God say in chapter 15, verse 1? Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You see, chapter 13, 2. Yes, he's very rich in cattle and silver and gold, but that is not the main thing. That is not the main thing. The main thing in Abraham's life is the Lord. God is his exceeding great reward. God is who is before him. God is his Lord. And in serving the Lord, in having God as his Lord, and God as his reward, God as his chief joy. Well, that's where Abraham finds his happiness. That's why he's a happy man. And that's true of all of God's people. The more we are going on with the Lord, the happier we are. When things cool off and we go backward a bit, well, the happiness declines. It's just the way it is. It's something that we can look at scripturally, and we can reason it out, and we can look at it theologically, and we can lay it out. But in our own experience, the honest Christian, the true born-again believer, if he's honest, will know in his own heart that when things are good with God, things are good. And when things are not good with the Lord, well, then nothing's good. And that's just the simple fact of the matter. And I would say to someone, particularly a Christian, who would come to me and say, well, you know, I'm just not happy. You know, I'm unhappy. That's not right in my life, and that's not right in my life. And so on and so forth. This is a text the Christians have to come to, and they have to ask themselves a very simple question. Is God, in a practical, day-by-day way, my Lord? Is Jesus Christ, day-by-day, Lord of my life? Do I live my life for him? Do I seek, with as much knowledge as I have, to obey him? Do I seek to do what is right by him? And I would say to you, if that is your position, well, this text will be true in your life. If God is your Lord, then you're going to be happy. because happy is that people whose God is the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.